remain standing for the reading of God's Word. The reading of God's Word comes to us this morning from Genesis chapter 15, verses 7 through 21. Hear now God's Word. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he, being Abram, said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And when the sun had gone down, it was dark. Behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, and the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. And if you would pray with me. Heavenly Father, this is your word, the word that you would have for us this morning. So Father, I pray that your spirit would speak, that you would use a crooked, broken stick like me to point and to direct your people along the narrow way. So, Father, we need your help. So help us, we pray. All in your Son's name. Amen. Well, our lives are often so full of questions. And those questions can be simple or profound. But what they aren't is Presbyterian. Life's questions never come at us decently or in order. Instead, they often come at us in waves and from multiple directions. Questions like, what are we going to eat for dinner tonight? Did I move the clothes from the washer to the dryer last night? Has anyone emptied the lint trap recently or ever? Where do all these dishes come from? I'm sick of being sick. I'm tired of being tired. I'm in pain with being in pain. I'm tired of it. When will I ever not be sick? When will I ever not be tired? When will I stop being in pain? Will I ever get better? Will I ever heal? The company lost another big client today. Will I be able to provide for my family? Or maybe this job pays the bills and then some. But the stress of the job, the cutthroatedness of this industry has been hard on me. Can I remain a faithful presence here and at home? Or do I need to make a change? Will I ever be in line for the next big promotion? Do I even want that promotion? Would the additional responsibilities, the additional money actually be good for me, for my soul, for my family? Of late, my child seems so distant, so discouraged. I just don't even know where to begin to encourage them. I really need help. I'm lonely. I'm an addict. I'm depressed. I'm discouraged. I'm uncomfortable in my own skin. How does one even begin to ask for help? Our marriage is a mess. We aren't communicating well. Is this a cycle that we can break? What do we do? I wish I wasn't single. But there doesn't seem to be any good or godly options out there. So what do I do? My faith seems so cold, so perfunctory. God seems so distant, so far, so hidden from view. Will I ever sense the warmth of his presence again? Should I even still read my Bible and pray? I ask all those questions because, beloved, we are a room full of people living lives full of questions. Some questions big, scary, hairy, and profound. Others seemingly small, but incredibly meaningful. Yet what we need to know is that we have a God who isn't afraid or intimidated by our questions. And he won't be dismissive of them either. In fact, what we see here in Genesis 15 is that rather than being dismissive of our questions, our God utilizes our sincere, our earnest questions to actually draw nearer to us, his people. And our text demonstrates this for us in three ways. A genuine relationship, acknowledging a genuine tension as he reveals a genuine assurance. So a genuine relationship, a genuine tension, and a genuine assurance. So our first heading, a genuine relationship. There's a profundity to verses 7 and 8 because of what it reveals. And it reveals that Abram had a genuine relationship with the Lord. The Lord was Abram's God, and Abram was God's person. That's the truly revolutionary reality that we see here in verse 7. As the Lord comes to Abram and recounts to him some of their history. And as he does, he takes the time to remind Abram of who he is and what he has done. That he is the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. He is the great I Am, the sovereign Lord, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. That Abram didn't uproot the entirety of his life based upon a whim or as a result of a bad burrito. But because the Lord God himself had called Abram out of his country, out of his culture, out of his own clan, out of his own father's house, that no longer was Abram a worshiper of idols, of the moon and the stars above, but he was a worshiper of the one and only, the true and the living God, the creator and the sustainer of the moon and the stars above. And as the living God brought him out of his country, culture, and clan, the Lord lavished Abram with his promises. Promises of a place, of a people, of his presence, and of a great and glorious purpose. Yet as the land of promise descended into a famine, Abram was full of fear rather than faith. And taking matters into his own hands, his own ingenuity, Abram goes to Egypt. And there he made an absolute mess of things. Yet even amidst Abram's faithlessness, God, our God, was faithful. And God's faithfulness to Abram has spurred, encouraged, and sprouted a real, genuine, and enduring faith in Abram. And we see that in Genesis 13 and 14 and here in Genesis 15, particularly verse 6. And Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. You see, Abram was taking God at his word. He was taking the promises of God seriously. Yet what should have been full was after 10 years still empty. And what should have been empty was still full. 10 years in, the land was still full of Canaanites. And Sarai's womb remained barren of babies. The clock on God's promises has been ticking for the better part of a decade. And as we saw last week, Abram was struggling amidst the gap between the promises made and the promises fulfilled. And what we find in verse 8 is what I like to classify as a faithful doubt. Because in many ways, what Abram was doing was asking for the Lord's help to believe in the promises, that the promises made will be the promises kept, that they will come true, which is why his cry is first, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Abram's request was for a guarantee. Essentially, 10 years in, while he recognizes and knows that the original promise was still in place, that it was still just as valid as the day it was given, yet what he's asking for here in verse 8 is for God to sign on the proverbial dotted line. Abram's looking for something with a little more formality, a little more gravitas, more weight and assurance to it. And this would be a rather audacious request if Abram were just a creature making a request of its creator. Yet Abram was not only the man of faith, he was the man of promise. So shockingly, rather than giving Abram the sovereign smackdown, or seeing the Lord roll his providential eyes at Abram's request, the Lord God instead swings low. He stoops down and tells Abram to bring him a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And while this request might seem strange to you and I, to Abram it was quite clear what God was about to do. For Abram doesn't just bring them to the Lord, but without any further instruction, Abram kills these animals. And not just that, he cuts them in two. So God was clearly speaking in a way that Abram understood. For such is God's way with his people. For our God has chosen to make himself known to us in ways that we will understand and even be able to comprehend, while perhaps not totally, but truly and genuinely. Theologians call this divine accommodation. To put it another way, the unfathomable God has condescended himself in such a way to make himself known to his people through his gracious and glorious word of promise. That while we can never know the Lord in totality, because our God is infinite and we are finite, yet we can still know him truly and genuinely and personally. There's a scene in the old Christmas classic, and forgive me for speaking of Christmas in September, but in the old Christmas classic, The Miracle on 34th Street, where the main character, Susan, was watching Kris Kringle interact with this line of children. And as he's asking these children what they want for Christmas and all these things, and as we're watching this, up comes this sad, hapless, dour-looking little girl. And what we discover is that she was an orphan from the Netherlands. This is post-World War II. So she's an orphan living in a strange land who could only speak Dutch. And without even blinking, he starts speaking to her in Dutch. And as he did, her face lights up with such joy and such excitement. She's transformed by a few mere words. Why? Because he could speak her language. In a world where little made sense and few understood her, here was someone speaking in a way that she could actually understand. See, beloved, that's one of the astounding things about our God, that he not only speaks, but he speaks in ways that we can actually understand. For he has truly and genuinely made himself known to us through the wonder of his word. Because his desire for his people is that they would genuinely and truly know him and abide their whole lives through in a real, genuine relationship with him. See, that's why he cuts a covenant with Abram. Because in the ancient world, cutting covenants was how you made relationships serious and their promises formal. So here, the Lord was speaking and acting in a way that Abram could clearly and unreservedly and unquestionably understand. For God was cutting a covenant with Abram. And covenants were how you ensured that people would be true to their word, that they would uphold their end of the bargain. And as you can probably surmise, covenants were rather solemn and weighty affairs. Not only did you have to kill these animals, but the bigger ones, you literally had to saw them in half so that you could walk between the pieces. So this was incredibly messy and bloody affair. There's nothing clean, nothing bloodless, or really even remotely sanitary about what was happening here. For the whole point of cutting a covenant was that as you walked between the pieces, you were declaring that if I fail to keep up my end of the bargain, if I fail to keep this covenant, then be done to me what's been done to these animals. That whoever breaks this covenant is to be torn asunder, torn in two, destroyed like these animals have. Which would have been shocking enough of a ceremony between two people. But here in Genesis 15, this covenant was between God and the man Abram and his offspring after him. That the God who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, the boundless God, was formally binding himself to his people. What glory and what grace we see here in this passage. Because what this ultimately reveals was that Abram and his offspring after him would possess a real and genuine relationship with the Lord. And beloved, that same real, genuine relationship, a relationship with the living and the true God, is what is being offered to us in the gospel. That though we were born in sin, though we were born far from the Lord, we can in Christ be born again into a living hope, into the newness of life, a hope and a life that can be lived in genuine relationship with the Lord our God, who not only knows us, but who has made himself known to us, his people. A relationship where we are fully known, our mess and all, yet also fully loved. Let me ask you, do you have this kind of relationship with the living and the loving God? Because that's the relationship being offered to you here this morning freely in the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Saved from the wages of sin, saved from the coming wrath of God, yet there remains tensions in our lives. Tensions and toils that discourage and would seemingly discount the promises of God, which brings us to our second heading this morning, acknowledging a genuine tension. So Abram has brought these animals. He's killed them. The birds he's left whole, but the heifer, the goat, and the ram, he's literally split in two. So there's Abram standing there amidst all of the blood and the guts. Abram's essentially ready to go. All right, God, I'm here. I'm in position. I'm ready to cut this covenant. And it's there in the mess of that moment that he has to, of all things, wait. And apparently he's there, he's waiting for quite a while. Because as is apt to happen under the hot sun, the stench of death was starting to waft on the wind. And the birds of prey caught that whiff and were excited for their next meal. And verse 11 tells us that they started descending upon the carcasses. So now Abram, this 85-year-old man who's been trying to do the right thing, who's been trying to be faithful, but now he's having to run around and chase off these birds from his precious covenant-cutting ceremony. And in the commentaries, there's a lot of interesting and rather creative takes on what this little instance symbolizes. But I just got to think that all of this was likely rather frustrating for Abram. He's already admittedly struggling with this whole waiting thing. So why would he have to wait for the very thing that was supposed to help him with the waiting? Yet such is often our God's way. For he regularly teaches and trains us to do what he commands by providing us such opportunities where we must do the very thing he has called us to do. Do we need to grow in humility? So he grants us those opportunities. Do we need to grow in our patience? So before us are seemingly more and more opportunities to utilize our patience or lack thereof. So here, Abram was given yet another opportunity to wade through his waiting as he faithfully drove away these pesky and persnickety birds. But as the sun went down, things began to happen. First, Abram fell into a deep, deep sleep. And that sleep wasn't just because he was an old man who had been chasing birds around all afternoon. The gravitas placed upon this path, on this phrase signified that divine revelation was coming, that the Lord was going to teach Abram something in this night. So he fell into this deep, deep sleep. Yet Abram's excitement, his eagerness for a deeper and greater assurance of the promises of God, instead turned into great terror. For as our text tells us, behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. First, there is this frustration of the birds. Then as Abram falls into a deep sleep, he's swallowed up into this great, ominous, and terrifying darkness. And it's there, into the darkness, that God speaks, declaring, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. What God is saying is that the promises will come, but they won't come easy. Notice, the warm fuzzies are few and far between in these words. Sure, Abram will die in peace and at a ripe old age, and the promise will come true, but the road to the fulfillment of that promise will be a long and hard road. A road where multiple generations will come and go, and like Abram, live lives full of tension, including the tension of 400 years of affliction, of slavery, of sojourning in a land not their own. Yet even still, even in the mess and the toil, God would still be faithful to his promises and to his people. And beloved, that is really good news. Because the life of faith is likewise a life lived along a long, hard, and often dusty road. Just like Christian and pilgrims progress, our journey towards that great celestial city will not be a boring and uneventful one. For we will traverse our way through bogs of despond, giants of despair, valleys of humiliation, Vanity Fair, and so much more. And over and through and throughout such things, there will be many questions and many tensions that arise. Questions and tensions that can and will threaten to discourage and dishearten us in profound ways. Yet what assurances and reassurances does our God grant us for the journey before us? Which brings us to our third heading this morning. A genuine and an astounding assurance. Without getting too far afield and into the weeds, covenants typically took place between a big king and a little king. The big king promised to bless, to reward the little king in exchange for his loyalty, his fealty, his submission, and his service. That's how covenants work. That's what Abram would have seen growing up. That's why all those kings were with Chedorlaomer in Genesis 14. They had made a covenant, a suzerain vassal treaty with Chedorlaomer. So as Abram got things ready for the cutting of the covenant with the Lord, there's a giant pink elephant of a question that remains. Abram has no doubt that God was going to be true to his word. But the real question, will Abram, will his faith and his faithfulness hold? Or will he slip yet again? Will he falter and will he fail? And if so, what might that mean for this covenant that he's about to cut with the Lord? You see, the astonishing thing about our passage this morning is in seeing who passes through the pieces and who doesn't. Amidst such darkness, such tension, that's how a true and everlasting assurance can be found. Because when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. You see, since the darkness fell, Abram has essentially been mesmerized. He's been catatonic, frozen in place there in the darkness. And all he could do was watch to behold the wonder and the glory of his God. Because that's what a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch revealed. It was God's glorious presence, his holy, awesome, and magisterial presence, his Shekinah glory, there shining like a sun in the darkness. For the Lord had appeared. And as God passes through the pieces, he does so alone. And what God is doing is not just informing us, but he is imparting upon us in gracious technicolor that our God would rather curse himself than prove unfaithful to his people. In the wonder of wonders, the boundless God has bound himself to his people. But the gospel wonder doesn't just stop there, because Abram never passes through the pieces. He never takes upon himself the curses of covenant infidelity. Yet God still grants him the blessings of the covenant. For the blessings of this covenant were not contingent upon the faith or the faithfulness of Abram, but solely upon the faithfulness of God. See, the truth is, Abram's loyalty will falter and it will fail. And he will do so sooner rather than later. Like in the very next chapter, he will breach this covenant with the Lord, yet he will not bear upon himself its curse. Why? Because the Lord walked through the pieces, and he did so without Abram, declaring that God and God alone will bear upon himself the responsibility for any breaches of the covenant. That he will bear upon himself the covenant curses, yet bestow upon Abram all of the covenant blessings. And friends, therein lies the glory of the gospel. For For as Paul tells us in Galatians 3, verse 14, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Christ lovingly took upon himself our curse. In the words of John Newton, my breaches of the law are his, and his obedience is mine. That on the cross, Jesus bore upon himself the wrath of God, the wrath that our covenant infidelity, our sin, demanded. Yet in his grace and for his glory, he gives and grants to us the blessings of his covenant fidelity, his covenant faithfulness, the blessing of life, life, eternal life, a new life where in Christ we can live in the sweet presence of our Heavenly Father, in whose presence we can discover the fullness of joy. We can discover a life that's actually worth living. A life whose joy, whose fullness, and whose blessings we can enjoy even now, even amidst the muck and the mire of this broken world. Why? Well, it's not because somehow our circumstances or our situations have changed for the better, that we're now walking on sunshine or Skittles or rainbows. No, for our God has not promised to spare us from the sufferings or the sorrows of this life. I sometimes really wish he would, but he doesn't. He doesn't. He instead promises to preserve us through them, through even the darkest and the bleakest of valleys, even the valley of the shadow of death. And even there, we can fear no evil, for he has promised that he is with us wherever we go. And along the way, he gives us himself. He gives us his Spirit. So to conclude, our lives often abound with questions, with fears, with doubts, with concerns, and such things seem to rise above us in our lives like a tidal wave of destruction, seeking to destroy our faith, our hope, and our joy in the God who saves. On Friday, I took my family to the beach over in Oceanside, and Liv and I were out, as she likes to say, swimming in the ocean. And we began by frolicking about in the shallows, but she wanted to move further and further out. And as the waves seemed to get bigger and bigger, and they began to crash in all around us, yet there in my arms, Olivia's smile never seemed to leave her face. To be fair, she wasn't doing much swimming at that time. She was mostly just clinging on to me, and I was holding her safely in my arms. Sure, the waves crashed. Sometimes they even sprayed up into her face, and the salt water got in her nose or even her eyes. But the wave's true weight, its true force never fell upon her, but always upon me. The waves of life often crash in all around us. So hard and so fast, it feels as if our lives are going to be ripped out to sea. What Genesis 15 puts before us is a God with whom we can have a genuine relationship, where we can acknowledge genuine tensions, yet we can possess genuine and lasting assurances that he, our God, will hold us fast. For how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. So may we be a people who cling all the more tightly to the one who has already promised to hold us fast. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your goodness, for your covenant faithfulness. Father, we fall so short. We run so hard from you. Yet, Father, you are so gracious. You are so good. You are so glorious. And you have promised to never let us go. So, Father, help us to put all of our faith in Jesus. And Father, I pray for those who don't know you this morning. Would you open their eyes to the realities of who you are, that you are right here. You are offering to them your Son, even now, to save them, not just for today, but forevermore. So, Father, we need you. Help us, we pray. All in your Son's name. Amen.